Now, what we're dealing with now, we're dealing with the resurrection. And we left off, we covered the first few verses in chapter 20. We saw that Jesus was out of the tomb while it was still dark. And we talked about there being three full days and three full nights between when he went into the ground and when he came out of the ground, just like he said. Let's read a couple of verses here real quick. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where the body is. That's what Mary's report was. So let's does that sound like someone who was looking forward to the resurrection? She comes to the spot, the stone's rolled away, the tomb's empty, and her first thought is, where's the dead body? She's not looking for a Jesus to come back to life. She's looking for the body snatchers. We talked about last week, too. Why was the stone rolled away? So Jesus could get out, right? No. So the mortals, the mere mortals, could see in to see it was empty. He does not need that stone rolled away in order to get out. It's not like he's standing in there going, angels, I'm ready to come out now. No, the stone was rolled away to let the people see in. And we'll see Jesus demonstrate some more of that power tonight. But nobody's celebrating the cross. They're still in mourning. They're still confused, perplexed. They don't know what just happened. He was going to be the one to redeem Israel, and now he's dead. And now his body's gone. What is going on around here? That's what's happening here. So because no one is looking forward to a resurrection, and we looked at this a little bit last time, no one that's alive in these chapters that we're reading tonight had their faith in the gospel that saves us. How do you know that? What's the gospel that saves us? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ as complete payment for our sins. They weren't looking forward to the death, definitely not the burial, and they had no idea about the resurrection as we'll see tonight. So when I say, yeah, their gospel was different than ours, you say that any place outside of here, I sound like a cult person. But we're just reading the words on the page and believing them. But Mary's report is that the body's gone. The body's been stolen. So let's read on a little bit. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So John is swifter afoot than old Pete. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, the bull in the china shop, following him. And went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, this is also interesting. Keep John on your hand, but turn over to Matthew. This is about exactly the opposite of what Jesus' enemies expected would happen. His enemies being the chief priests, the Pharisees, the rulers of Israel. So you have these disciples and the ladies discovering the empty tomb. They don't know what's going on. They're even more afraid and perplexed. But look at what the plan was. Why was there a stone there in the first place? Why did they roll that giant stone? Was it because he stunk? There's more to the story. 27:62. This is after Jesus died. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver," that's Jesus in their mind, "the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" So the enemies are remembering that he's going to rise in 3 days, but the disciples, it's not occurring to them right now. So what's the solution? They're worried the disciples are going to come steal his body and make up a story that he rose from the dead. So there in 64 he says, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as you can." That's why there were Roman soldiers there. They were not trying to keep Jesus in. They were trying to make sure nobody came to steal the body. But it's so that the enemy's thinking, these disciples, they're going to hatch out this plot to make it look like Jesus rose from the dead and tell stories to people, and then we'll never be done with this Jesus character. The Pharisees wanted to be done with this guy. They've been planning to kill him since what, John 5? Now they got him dead. Let's move on with this. That's what they're trying to do. But the reality of the fact is Jesus didn't have this band of valiant men who are going to hatch out, you know, some sinister plot to make up a story about his resurrection. They were just as blown away as everybody else. They didn't know what was going on. You could see that as we go along here. Look in verse 7 back in John. I think Ted brought this up the last time we did a John study. The napkin that was about his head, Peter saw that it was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. What does that tell you if you're a gumshoe investigator? Yeah, somebody took their time. Somebody took it off, folded stuff up, put it away. This wasn't some people, you know, overpowering the soldiers, move the stone and snatch the body out of there and get out as fast as possible. This is somebody took some time in there before either the body or the live person made an exit, right? So now it's even more perplexing. But then you got John makes his way in after old Pete here in verse 8. "Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed." Amen, hallelujah. What did he believe? He believed what Mary said. The dead body is gone. That's what he believed. Somebody's taken the dead body of the Lord. So even, and I know I belabor this, but repetition is the best teacher, at least for me. We've been programmed all these years in denominations and church that everybody was looking forward to the cross or backward to the cross. Who has anybody not heard that? Here we've got the actual people who are alive, sucking air. They just spent 3 years with Jesus, watched him die, standing in the literal tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believe that his dead body's gone. They don't believe in, they didn't believe right now that he was going to resurrect. They didn't know. So, just, our Bible's so different from what we're taught in pulpits most of the time. At least it was for me. But it's good to just read the verses and believe the verses as they said. Look at verse 9 right here. "Why did he believe Mary, saying the dead body was gone? Because he was ignorant. As yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And then everybody goes home in verse 10. Disciples went away to their own home. We'll see why a little bit later. But they didn't know. And remember what happened with Peter the very first time Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to go suffer and die, but don't worry, after 3 days I'll rise again." Peter's ready to fight him over it. "No way, Lord, this is not going to happen to you." It says in other places, he tells them how he's going to go die and resurrect from the dead, and they didn't know what he was talking about, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So the old thing that we've been taught is wrong. They were not looking forward to the cross. again, what is, you want to talk about, I know we talk about different denominations, we talk about different belief systems and the way we look at things. What, if you could think of what is the baseline fundamental thing that you would say a person has to believe if they want to call themselves a Christian? You have to pay tithes? No. But I mean, if you think, if you're going to name the name of Christ, you got to at least believe this. Because so many in our culture now don't believe the Bible anymore, but I just love me some Jesus. I just don't like his Bible. I would say a fundamental thing you would have to believe, at least the death, burial, and resurrection, right? I mean, even if you are a victim of a system of Christianity that tells you you have to do works, you know, yeah, Jesus died for your sins, but you gotta. They're still preaching you a false gospel, but at least you believe that Jesus literally did die, bury, and resurrect. So that's a fundamental of Christianity. And we're taught that everything from Matthew on is us, is Jesus talking to us. But here we have proof in God's words that Jesus' own disciples wouldn't even be allowed to join a church today. I mean, think about that one. They would not be allowed membership in any church in the street by their own confession because they did not believe he was going to die. They didn't understand it, didn't want it to happen, and definitely didn't know that he was going to resurrect. So how is that? How come we're the only ones that see that? How come we're the only ones that read that? I was taught left side of Matthew, that's, you know, the Old Testament, that's the law, that's not you. Everything to the right of Matthew 1:1 is you. That's your doctrine. And, yes sir, whatever, you know, they were the preachers, they were the holy men, so you believe them. But it took until somebody showed me, hey, look at these verses, read them, think about them. What does this mean? To where you start to realize, my Bible doesn't agree with my denomination. My Bible doesn't agree with my favorite preacher. What do I do about it? I would say Romans 3:4, stick with the Bible. And why am I the nutty one for pointing that out? Does that sound unreasonable? Anything I just said? They would not qualify to be a Christian at your church because they didn't believe in the resurrection? And it's right there on the page, but when I say stuff like that, people don't talk to me anymore. They talk about me. That's Steve. Boy, he really sure believes some nutty stuff. Oh, that's Steve. Yeah, you don't want to talk to him. How is that nutty? We just read Bible verses that said clearly that very thing. You're told your gospel is in the red letters. You told the disciples, Jesus' own disciples, were saved the same way as you are. And if you grew up in a Baptist church like me, that's the death, the burial, and resurrection about 20% of the time. The rest of the time, it's come down front, repent, stand on one leg, you know, that kind of thing. But you got Bible verses right here that completely contradict that. And I was taught that for 15 years. How come they didn't see it? I don't know. It's, you know, verses like that. Have you ever, has anybody ever heard of the Catholic Church's teaching on Mary, Mother Mary? They teach she was perpetually a virgin. Nobody's ever, you've heard that? Yeah, so she was always a virgin, you know, had Jesus and all that. You have a verse in Matthew. I think it's, Matthew 13. Where you've got four brothers of Jesus named off, and it said, aren't these his sisters? So you got two sisters. And you go in the Catholic commentaries and look at that verse, and they say, well, this is the only verse that seems to contradict the church's belief of Mary's perpetual virginity. So you only need one. You need one to overthrow your doctrinal statement.
Well, that was a mistranslation.
Yeah, exactly. What an unfortunate rendering, right? But yeah, you need... That's why I'm so nutty. I chose to let the Bible change my doctrine rather than change the Bible to fit my church's doctrine. So why didn't they know about this resurrection? Why weren't they looking forward to it? They're standing... I mean, today, they say, oh, this is the actual tomb of Jesus, you know, or no, this is the actual tomb of Jesus. These guys are standing in the tomb of Jesus, and didn't occur to them, didn't he say he was going to die and resurrect? Was Jesus a terrible teacher? He was good at the whole being God thing and Son of God, but teaching just wasn't his thing. Not really possible, right? They were terrible listeners. That's another option. They were afraid to ask him about it. We've seen verses and gone to that. We've seen verses that say the saying was hid from them. His enemies remembered it, though. And they tried to do their best to stop this. Mark 9:31 says, he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Told them that in Mark 9. That's about halfway through Mark. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. So, perhaps the answer to the doctrinal problem is maybe there's something to that dispensational stuff. Maybe there's something to, hey, what Paul says, my gospel of Christ was kept secret and hid from all ages past and was not revealed before me. Maybe there's something to that. Maybe that's a way we can explain. You have on one hand, Paul says, I don't care to know anything about you save Christ and Him crucified. And then you have the people in the red letters having no clue about it and not wanting it. Maybe that's the answer, to rightly divide the word of truth. Maybe, gasp, the Bible verses are correct and the churches are wrong. And their doctrinal statements are wrong. Well, that's not possible. I've been here 50 years. My great uncle bought the pew. Yeah, maybe they're just wrong. Maybe the Bible verses are right that says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, which means it's impossible that their gospel was the same gospel that Paul preached. Period. Wow. Simple, mundane verses like that, like a sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting through the junk that's preached in religion today, comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's why I am dispensational. I chose to believe the Bible, and that rightly divided me from the denominations. Not like you need much help. They'll usually give you a good out the door if you start talking about this kind of thing. Look at, here's how little they believed Mary. Look over in Luke 24. Looking for verse 11. Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believe them not. And then Pete runs down to the sepulcher. Idle tales. They were not looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. They were not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for anyone's sins. Period. They didn't even believe it when they saw it. So it cannot be the gospel by which you are or can be saved today. What do you think about another? Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 15. What do you do If you're trying to meld it all together and make it all the same thing, what do you do with 1 Corinthians 15:13 and 14? Does anybody have a clue what that's talking about? First Corinthians 15:13 says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Paul says, if you don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's faith in vain. Faith in nothing. It's worthless. That'd make Pete a terrible pope then, according to Paul, right? I know Pete was not a pope. But they did not see this coming. They did not believe it. Okay, let's move on. It said they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Was Jesus' resurrection prophesied? Yes. His resurrection was not part of the mystery. The mystery is what God was going to accomplish through that death, burial, and resurrection. But the scripture cross-reference, the first one is Psalm 16:10. And the verse says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So you have a prophecy there of the Holy One will not stay dead. The other one is Isaiah 25:8. Says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people he shall take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So, it's not a whole lot, is there? I mean, there is scripture pointing to it, and I didn't bring them all tonight, but those are two of the most famous ones there. You could miss it, right? You could maybe miss it there, and then Jesus tell you about it, and you didn't want to hear it, and I wanted to ask him about it, I don't want to know. So you could miss it. It wasn't like these guys were buffoons. They weren't morons. Remember when we looked at Psalm 22 a few weeks back, when we were talking about Christ on the cross, and Psalm 22 actually gives you the thoughts of Jesus on the cross? Let's look at that real quick. This one's a little bit darker, a little bit tougher. 22:15. Christ says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 25. What about after that? My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he, who, the Lord, is governor among the nations. So that one is a little bit darker prophecy, but you see him being brought down to death, and then all of a sudden he's in the great congregation with everybody and on the earth. So there you have some resurrection as well. But Jesus has to explain it all to them. Let's move on in John. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Why is she crying? Because they've stolen the dead body of who she thought was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Now I watched him die. Now I don't even have a place where I can go pay my respects to him because somebody stole his body. So she's out there crying. One at the head, and she looks into the sepulcher, and what does she see? More angels showing up. Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where they left the body a few days before. So now I got an empty tomb. Now I got two angels sitting in there. What's the great theologian Bill and Ted say? Strange things are afoot at the Circle K, my friend. But think about what they're looking into. Imagine, I would guess, it's some kind of a table or some kind of a slab. And you walk in, hello, Wasn't expecting that. Now you got an angel at the head and the foot. What does that remind you of? Oh, come on, Sunday school students. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? In the Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't angels on the Ark of the Covenant. It was cherubim. But on the Ark, they had cherubim at the head and the foot. I don't know if that's a good type or not, but for consideration's sake. Verse 13. And he said unto her, they said unto her, Woman, why are you crying? Why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew that it was Jesus. Mark 16:9 tells you that Mary was the first human to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Why he chose to show himself to her first, I don't know. But she was the first one to see him. And you'll see it in this account as we go forward too. You'll see that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, he's doing something with his appearance where he can literally stand there and talk with people who know him. And they don't know who he is. What that looks like, I don't know if he's able to change the way his appearance looked or that he's just able to change the way he's perceived by somebody else. But you see people literally having a conversation with him and they have no idea they're talking to the resurrected Christ until he reveals it to them. So that's something interesting to notice. But where are we? Verse 15. So she sees these angels, she turns around, sees Jesus standing there, doesn't know it's him, and Jesus asks her the same thing. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, and for the NIV folks, borne him hence, means carried him out of here. Sir, if you've carried him out of here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So, I can't prove this. I know I do this from time to time, but you seem to get a sense that this woman was not happy. She was being very forceful and gruff. Gardener, where'd you take the body? Tell me where it is. I'll carry him back. You know, I don't know if she was like that, but it seems to be that way. Then look what Jesus does in verse 16. He says unto her her name, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. So in that moment, she knew that's him. He's not dead. He's alive. Is he a spirit? Am I seeing things? But she says, Rabboni, which is to say master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Jesus shows himself to Mary, gives her an assignment. Go tell my brethren. This is a bad night for markers. But he says, I'm going up. What's he going up for? Why is he going up to heavenly places, to the third heaven? Why not just head over to Jerusalem and see Pete and the boys? That's an interesting question. Because you know he's back down with them for 40 days and 40 nights, right? Before he ascends and doesn't return. So why is he going up early in the morning on the first Easter? Not the first Easter, I'm joking. But why is he heading to the Father? How fast do you think the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ can travel. You think about our atmosphere and our universe and the expanse of outer space. We're going to see here in a little bit, Jesus has been to the third heaven and is back by dinner. Same day. So apparently he's got a better warp drive than Captain Kirk. He can move. He can hustle. He's going to the Father. But why is he going up there? What's the point? Just going to make a quick pit stop in the third heaven to high-five Michael and Gabriel and then coming back? What's going on? Why is he going up there? One possible reason that Christ is going to the third heaven is because he desperately wants to prove John MacArthur wrong. Has anybody ever heard of John MacArthur? You're laughing, so you know. John MacArthur has been saying for 40 years now that the blood, the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, means nothing to saving your soul. That's interesting, isn't it? We sang Saved by the Blood tonight. Oops, apparently that was wrong. But John MacArthur has been saying, no, it's not the literal blood, it's not the fluid that saves you, it's his death. And the blood is just a metaphor for death. And it's not the literal blood. To which I say, really? Whose blood was it in Christ's veins? Wasn't Joseph's, right? Wasn't Mary's. What's the third option? It's God's blood that was in Christ's veins. So to say the blood means nothing, God's blood means nothing? I'm going to take a step this way away from that guy. That's what MacArthur teaches. Could Christ gather up his blood that was spilt and drained into the dirt and into the rock there on Calvary? Could he do that? We're all planning on him to gather all our molecules back together, right, and give us a resurrected body? We're trusting him to keep watch over our soul and spirit? You think God can keep track of his own blood, right? Why do I bring that up? What did Jesus say in the upper room when he was having the Passover meal with his disciples? When he started breaking the bread and handing out the wine? He says, this is my blood of what? The New Testament. Israel's New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he's using the wine as a metaphor for the actual thing that he's saying is important. His blood. Now remember, the question is, why is he going up to the Father? I said I have a possible explanation for you. Turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Understand, the book of Hebrews is shockingly written to Hebrews. It's not our doctrine, it's not our mail. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his, what do we have there? His own blood. His own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? So perhaps one explanation why he's going to the Father just then and coming back is to accomplish what we see in those verses. He's taking his blood up to the temple in the third heaven as an offering. Just like the types and the shadows of all the sacrifices for Israel all through their Old Testament. So that could be a very good reason he's heading up there and back by dinner. He's making that offering. Now, as far as not letting Mary touch him, I've heard folks say that, you know, he couldn't let Mary touch her because he was heading up to make that offering and he didn't want to get touched by a sinner because that would make him unclean before he made the offering. I can't go there. I mean, it's God's blood, right? And God's blood was coursing through his veins his whole life while he's touching sinner after sinner after sinner after sinner after sinner. So I can't really go there on that one. But regardless, whatever was going on, whatever the reason was, he didn't want Mary to touch him at that point. He's like, look, don't touch me. Go. Get out of here. I'm leaving. I'm heading up. You go tell them. That's what he wants done. And that's what she did. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to the Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Mary did what she was told. She came to the disciples. Oh, I should have kept my finger in John. Came to the disciples that she and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Do you think they believed her? Well, they believed her with the body snatchers. Look over at Mark 16. Mark 16, in verse 9, you see him, Christ appearing to Mary Magdalene again. And when she told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. They're not looking forward to anything going on. They're crying, weeping. Not only is he dead, now it's 3 days later, he's gone. Are we next? Are they coming after us? And when she tells him, hey, he's alive, I saw him. Nope. Don't believe him. Don't believe her in verse 11. They believed not. So they believed, yes, the body's been stolen. Then Mary comes in. Change of plan, guys. He is alive. I saw him. The disciples of Jesus who spent every day with him for 3 years said, no. I don't believe you. You know why churches meet on Sunday, right? It's the alleged Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Jews was Saturday, seventh day of the week. Christians meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, because they say that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's the day that the New Testament church had their first church meeting. And they get it from these verses. Does it look like anybody is having a worship service there in Mark? They're crying, weeping, believing the body snatchers. Somebody comes in and says, hey, guess what? He's alive. Wrong. I don't believe you. You're wrong. Does that sound like the first Sunday morning worship service of the so-called Age of Grace? Not really. But let's go back to John here. Hurry up. John 20, verse 9. Or 19, rather. I'm sorry. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Why were they meeting together? Not to sing songs and pray. They're hiding. They're afraid. They're mourning. They're weeping. The Jews had just killed their leader and master. We may be next. The doors are shut. Then what happens? Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them unto his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Question. Back to our whole empty tomb problem. The doors were shut. How did Jesus just suddenly be standing in the room? How did he get in there? either walked through a wall, walked through a closed door, or teleported. And we see that in superhero stuff all the time. He just said, I want to be in the room. In the room. He has, in his resurrected body, that ability to just be there. There's other verses where he's talking with guys, they're walking along on the road, and then it says, he vanished. Right before their eyes. Just like you see in all your superhero shows. They always make a sound when they disappear. And they never just disappear. There's always a or a there's always got to be a sound effect. I don't know if Jesus had a sound effect. But, bam! He is in the room. Hello! Maybe Mary's not crazy. Maybe she's not out of her mind today, because now I'm standing here talking to him. Whoa! Do you think they were scared at first? Yeah. Luke 24 records the same event when he came and stood in the midst of them and says, you know, suddenly appears in the room, peace be unto you. And it says, they were terrified and affrighted, supposing they'd seen a spirit. Not only is Mary crazy, we're going nuts too. We're hallucinating because he just appears in the room and says, peace be unto you. Doesn't sound like a lot of folks that were looking forward to the resurrection, right? Can you imagine that freak out moment, though? Real people. We read this back in the previous chapter of John, when they saw that spear go into his side and the blood and water came out and they knew he's dead. Dead as a doornail. Now you've got, 3 days later, now you've got the empty tomb. Somebody stole the body. The Jews are after us. We're afraid. We're crying. Mary's talking craziness. And then, bam! Right in front of your very eyes, here's the dead, allegedly, Jesus that you've known for all this time. Alive. And they're freaking out. They think they're seeing a ghost. He's not real. And Jesus, I should have just had you turn over to Luke. Luke 24. Jesus is trying to assure them that he's not a Jehovah's Witness. Does anybody know what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Christ? That he did not literally, bodily resurrect? Okay. Jesus says in Luke 24:38, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. I'm not a ghost, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. I'm real, guys. Touch me. I'm alive. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered. So they can't believe their eyes. He's alive. It's real. For joy. They're so joyful. And Jesus says, hey, you got any hot pockets? He asks them for some food. Not only am I not a spirit, not only am I real, touch me, handle me, I can eat food just like you guys do. So he's not a spirit. He's a resurrected physical body. See me, touch me. But I can walk through walls and teleport too. And travel faster than warp 9, apparently. So that resurrected body is an amazing vehicle. But yeah, that's just, I try to put myself in those people's shoes. You know, now that I read the Bible as a real living book and these are real people, they're just not fairy tales and storybook people. I try to put myself in the room of the shock and the, whoa. But he says, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, I know we talked about this a lot when we went over the difference between the Grace Commission and the Great Commission, talking about the sending of the disciples. So I'm not going to belabor that. But we know that the Father sent Jesus to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when Jesus sends them out, that's the first ministry field for the disciples, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's how he's sending them. He's giving them power over things on the planet. We don't have that power in our dispensation. That's Matthew 18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So he gives people power over the earth. He gives them miraculous power, supernatural power. That's how the Father sent Jesus. We saw that back in John 5. The works the Father's given me to do, that's what I'm doing. The Father sent Christ with power to be a righteous judge. We saw that in John 8, and Christ is going to give that power to these folks here in a little bit. The Father sent Christ with the power to forgive sins. Remember when the Pharisees wanted to kill him for blasphemy because they said only God can forgive sins? Only God has the authority to forgive, and here's Jesus saying to the guy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He's going to give his disciples authority in that regard too. But let's finish up these last couple of verses and we'll be done for the night. We'll move on next time. John 20:22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Question. Another question. Did Christ breathe the Holy Ghost on them? What's that? Acts chapter 1. We'll get there in a minute. When I was younger reading this, I just kind of read through it, and he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I used to think, yeah, he somehow breathed the Holy Ghost on them. I don't believe that anymore. But here's another question for our friends, for our family that think we're crazy for seeing a difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Paul. And they say it's all the same thing. You're splitting hairs. You're creating confusion. Stop it. If it's all the same thing, would not his disciples already have been indwelt with the Holy Ghost just like we are? Would that not have already happened when they quote-unquote got saved like we do? It would have. So if it's all the same, what need does Christ have to promise them a Holy Ghost or breathe a Holy Ghost on them? There wouldn't be a need, right? If it's all the same. So that's another point. Things that are not the same are, shockingly, not the same. But I said I don't think he literally breathed the Holy Ghost on them. That came from comparing it with a few other verses. Remember back in John 16, he says, when he's telling them he's got to go away, he's saying, "Don't worry, it's expedient I go away," in verse 7. "If I don't leave, the Comforter won't come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So you see Christ literally saying, "No Holy Ghost for you until I'm gone." And then over in Luke 24, he says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait here in the city, stay in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high." What was that power? The Holy Ghost coming down. But Acts 1, you mentioned that. That seems to me the proof Acts 1:4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea," and on and on. So Christ is even then saying them, he's coming. He hasn't come yet. So looking at that verse, I can only imagine that he's saying, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost" as a command. You know, a command to be obeyed in the near future. Receive him. That's how I see that. I may be missing something there, but as far as the act of breathing on them, you know, he breathed on them. That's another way of him showing, look, I'm real. I'm not a spirit. I have breath coming out of me. It could be a type of God breathing the breath of life into mankind. The other thing I thought of is, you remember the dry bones prophecy, Ezekiel 37? When the dry bones of Israel get life breathed into them and they come back alive, it could be a type of that. But yeah, that will be it for tonight. Next time, where did the Catholics have it right all along? Should we have priests that can remit and retain our sins, and should we be confessing to each other? Because right there in verse 23 of John, you have these apostles getting the power to remit and retain sins, which is exactly where the Church of Rome claims their authority to have their priests be able to remit or retain sins.